Our number is at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Ask the Pastor program. Our guest in this hour is Pastor Kevin Golden, pastor at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. Good to be here.
How are you doing?
Doing very well.
You're still fairly new at Village, are you not?
About 6 months that I've been
six
there.
6 months.
Well, so I correct that, 5 months. Yeah.
So you're going through your first Advent experience?
First Advent Christmas. At Village, first Christmas.
What's it like in your first year at a new parish when you sort of have to spend that year discerning the rhythm of the church? Village has been around for a long time. They probably have some things that they do that are traditional for them.
Yes, yeah. Every congregation has its own culture, if you will, its own traditions. And a big part of that first year is getting to know the congregation better, its members, its own traditions, its own history, so that you can respect that and make use of it as best that one can.
Well, you ready to go here?
I think we're ready.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. The story just out today, the headline is, Critics Say Atheist North Carolina City Councilman Unworthy of Seat. I'm sure you're glad you don't live in North Carolina, so you don't have to try to sort this out. The city in North Carolina is Asheville, and the city councilman is Cecil Bothwell. His detractors are threatening to take the city to court for swearing him in, even though the state's antiquated requirement that office holders believe in God is unenforceable because it violates the U.S. Constitution. Now, Councilman Bothwell believes in ending the death penalty, conserving water, reforming government, but he does not believe in God. His political opponents say that's a sin that makes him unworthy of serving in office, and they've got the North Carolina Constitution on their side. Bothwell's detractors are threatening to take the city to court for swearing him in. The question of whether or not God exists is not particularly interesting to me, and it's certainly not relevant to public office, the 59-year-old Bothwell recently said. Raised a Presbyterian, Bothwell began questioning Christian beliefs at a young age and considered himself an atheist by the time he was 20. He's an active member of the Unitarian Universalist Church of Asheville, and he still celebrates Christmas, often hanging ornaments on his fishhook cactus. Bothwell ran this fall on a platform that included a variety of issues that I had described to you before. So if you were a citizen of Asheville, North Carolina, and you read this, do you think you'd just turn the page and go on to the sports, or do you think that you'd spend a little time thinking this conflict through?
Well, certainly if I was a pastor serving in that community, it would be something I would have to, because it would be before my members. Have to be dealing with this issue, because I know my members would be having questions about this that I would need to address.
Why do you have to do that? Your members come to church there in Asheville, North Carolina, and you say, oh, no, I don't trouble myself with such mundane Kingdom of the Left issues. I'm a ecclesiastical man.
Well, we don't want to separate. We recognize that there is the Lord is Lord over all aspects of our life, and we don't compartmentalize it, and therefore everything that we do on Sunday morning does have an impact upon the rest of the week, every aspect of our lives. And so were this issue before me, and, well, you just put it before me by chance, it would be something I'd need to address with my congregation and such. Certainly there is, on one side, the legal/constitutional questions that were even brought up there. That would not be first and foremost for what I would...
The Bible doesn't have anything to say about this, does it?
Well, I would say the Bible does have something to say about this, in that I certainly do believe that a truly committed Christian is an effective leader, politically and otherwise. But that does not necessitate that all of our leaders, in order to fulfill their calling by God, have to be Christians. All right? We can use many examples from Scripture where the Lord called somebody to be a political leader, and yet they were not a believer. Maybe the most dramatic example of this is in the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah has been prophesying how God's people will be sent into exile in Babylon, and that will be a very traumatic experience for them. And then after they spend time in exile, God will send Cyrus, who is will be a Persian king. This is prophetic, talking about the future. Cyrus will come, and God will use him to set his people free. And here is God using somebody who does not have faith in Yahweh, in the God, in the one true God that we're aware of, but nevertheless God is using him, and even God uses very powerful language to say that he is Yahweh's Messiah, his anointed one, to complete the task that God has given him to do. It's a wonderful example where God will use individuals, even when they don't recognize they're being used by God, to accomplish his purpose.
So are you saying that God might be, actually is, using Councilman Bothwell, the atheist, in Asheville, North Carolina, to get his will done in that place?
He certainly would seek to do so, yes. And that does not mean that every leader will follow through on what they have been called by God to do, but yet he does use them. There's other biblical examples of this as well. You can think of Paul twice come to mind, times he talks about this very issue. Romans 13, where he points out that every authority that has been established by God to accomplish the work that God has given them to do. That would include, well, of course, for Paul, the ruling authorities of that day, especially as he's writing this to the Roman church, Romans 13, is these are not Christian rulers in Rome, but quite the opposite. But nevertheless, Paul is pointing out they've been established by God to accomplish
when his work. It says when Bothwell was sworn into office on Monday, he used an alternative oath that does not require officials to swear on a Bible or reference, quote-unquote, Almighty God. That has riled conservative activists who cite a little-noticed quirk in North Carolina's Constitution that disqualifies office holders, quote, who shall deny the being of Almighty God, unquote. The provision was included when the document was drafted in 1868 and was not revised when North Carolina amended its Constitution in 1971. One person, H.K. Edgerton, is threatening to file a lawsuit in state court against the city to challenge Bothwell's appointment. He says, quote, my father was a Baptist minister. I am a Christian man. I have problems with people who don't believe in God, unquote. He's a former local NAACP president and founder of Southern Heritage 411, an organization that promotes the interests of black Southerners. This is very complicated.
It is a complicated issue because, on one hand, we do recognize, as I was just pointing out, the Lord will make use of those who even do not recognize him to accomplish his purposes. And just because an elected leader is not a believer in Christ, that does not disqualify them, or we cannot as Christians say, well, I'm not going to listen to him. He's not my governor, my mayor, my president, whatever it might be, because he does not have faith. We cannot go that route. But on the other hand, I certainly would hold that the Christian faith serves well one who would serve in elected office. And a further issue that I know has to be involved in the situation you've been describing is an issue in our society as a whole. A society that has long had Christian moorings is losing those moorings. And I think this is what's causing concern for so many people, that are the long cultural identity within our society, within American society, of Christianity is being lost, and that is of great worry for many of us, including myself, that this is not good for society as a whole.
Well, it says here that Bothwell cannot be forced out of office over his atheist views because the North Carolina provision is unenforceable, according to the Supremacy Clause of the United States Constitution. Even people who are not all that terribly familiar with the Constitution, I think, know that.
Sure.
There are six other states, Arkansas, Maryland, Pennsylvania, South Carolina, Tennessee, and Texas. They have similar provisions barring atheist office holders.
Mm-hmm.
But I think you'd have to look long and hard to find somebody who actually believes that you could have a law like this under the Constitution, which takes precedence,
mm-hmm.
and expect it to stick. And these people, this gentleman, Mr. Edgerton, and others.
Mm-hmm.
I can't believe that they don't know that if they file lawsuits and if they take this to appeals and eventually wind up in the Supreme Court, they're going to lose. They're going to lose.
I mean,
it's airtight, right?
I would think so. So obviously, I'm not a constitutional scholar, but
why do you think that they would go ahead and make a fuss?
I believe it's this greater issue of concern about the direction of society as a whole and the loss of a Christian ethos for our society.
Christian ethos.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean?
A basic worldview that as you approach issues of all sorts, that it's driven by a Christian worldview of certain things being true, whether the very existence of God obviously would be a part of that. Also, who God is, order for society, that there is right versus wrong, etc. And there's a grave concern among many that this is being lost in our country. And so this becomes a battleground. And we see this pop up on a regular basis throughout the nation, different little battlegrounds for this very issue about what is going to be the defining character of our nation and our society.
So I don't want to know where you live.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if it's Ladue. I don't know. And I don't want to know.
Mm-hmm.
But wherever it is you live, if there is a city councilman
mm-hmm.
who you learn is an atheist,
mm-hmm.
I got a feeling you're probably too busy getting acclimated over there at Village Ladue to file a lawsuit against that person. But,
certainly.
But what is your personal concern?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it's the alderman who represents your ward, or mm-hmm. however it is that your city government is configured. He's your representative,
mm-hmm.
and he doesn't believe in God.
Mm-hmm.
Furthermore, he believes there is no God.
Mm-hmm.
Do you just go on about your business, or does that give you pause somehow as a citizen?
As a citizen, I would not separate my role as a citizen from my role as a Christian. As a Christian, every part of what I do as a citizen, a parent, a sibling, a friend, everything is under the rubric of my Christian identity. And therefore, as a citizen, my concern for this individual would be that I would want him to know of Christ. My concern is not so much driven by his work as a councilman, but as an individual for whom Christ died and who Christ longs to dwell within by virtue of baptism. So that would be my number one concern. On the as far as his role as an actual member of the city council, my concern would be on the issues. We can identify any number of individuals who may not claim any faith in any specific deity, yet on issues that are set before us, they are making wise and good decisions. At the same time, there are individuals I know of who do claim faith in Christ, maybe even active in a church, but their stance on issues are contrary to the Christian faith, and that becomes an issue. And so the big question, the number one question as far as their role within the government is, where do they stand on the issues? Now, as an individual, though, I want them to come to faith in Christ, obviously.
One more question on this subject, and that is, you've got a North Carolina constitution, apparently descended from a people who felt that it was important that the people who are representative believe in God. This man is an atheist. He does not believe in God. But the story that we have tells us that he belongs to some kind of church. I don't know. He's some universalist church.
Mm-hmm.
And he even has some kind of Christmas observation. Are you comforted mm-hmm. by any of that?
Not truly. As he even mentioned, he may be a member of a Unitarian Universalist church, but he himself claims no faith in any deity. He considers himself an atheist. And
exactly how do you be a member of a church when you don't believe in a deity?
Mm-hmm. Well, there are certain churches, and here we're using the term in a more broad sense rather than its specific biblical
broad.
Sense, obviously.
Yeah.
The biblical sense, of course, for a church is a collection of people gathered around Christ's gifts, his word, holy baptism, Lord's Supper. And so in a biblical sense, that is not a church because they aren't there for Christ's gifts. They aren't those who are gathering in faith for those gifts. But in a cultural sense, this Unitarian Universalist Church is a place where he probably gathers, and here I'm speaking hypothetically because I don't know his specific case, but in similar cases, I know of individuals in Unitarian Universalist churches that they say there they find people who are interested in doing ethical actions, that they're interested in living a good life, and that they're not tied down by the constraints of religion. In the process, that they don't have dogma and doctrine that limits them, but rather they have freedom to simply live out a good, God-pleasing, well, they would not call it a God-pleasing life, but a good life that is helpful to those around them.
Well, here's the one thing that we do know based on this reporting, and the man is an atheist.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Denies the existence of God. Mm-hmm. Is he going to hell?
Outside of Christ, there is no salvation. So if one denies Christ, the ultimate lot of an individual is condemnation to hell.
So was that a yes?
Yeah. If that is truly, if what he's saying with his mouth truly reflects what he believes, yes.
If he were your representative, if you lived in his ward, and you're a pastor, do you have some kind of an obligation there?
I would say so. Number one obligation is to pray for the individual. Pray, on one hand, that he would have wisdom to make good decisions that would be of service.
Well, I bet he'd be offended by that.
Well, he may take offense, but I will still pray. And I will pray for him to have wisdom to make good decisions. But I would certainly also be praying that the Lord would be at work to open his heart to the gospel. And that if I would be allowed the opportunity, that I would have a chance to speak that very thing to him.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I have a story here from Copenhagen where they're having the big climate powwow. You've been following that, have you, Pastor?
A little bit.
And you'll need your headphones here so that you can hear it. Or did Pastor Rawl, did he hide them?
Got them right here.
Oh, he wrapped them up and
wrapped
put them
up. So
very nice.
With me for a moment.
Oh, man, he is right there by your left hand. You just punch it in there. Wow, Pastor Rawl, take care of us. His mother taught him well. He puts his things away when he's done with them. All right, let's listen to this closer look from the Associated Press.
Seeking environmental salvation, I'm Steve Coleman with a closer look. How do church leaders at the World Climate Summit in Copenhagen think Christians should relate to environmental issues? The moderator of the United Church of Canada, Marty Tindall, told Odyssey Networks,
"We are to reflect, if you will, the best of covenantal understanding in the world, covenantal understanding of our relationship with one another, with God, and with the rest of creation."
South African Archbishop Desmond Tutu said, "If no deal is reached, the end is near."
The world is waiting for a proper deal here, and we don't have time, and we have only this one world, you know. If it goes, we're all done.
Church leaders from around the world led a service Sunday in Copenhagen to support efforts to stop global warming. I'm Steve Coleman.
What's your initial reaction to that report?
I would definitely hold forth that we are to be good stewards of the Lord's creation. He has given it to us for that very purpose. Go to Genesis 1. That's one of the things he tells Adam and Eve, that he has given them stewardship over creation to take care of it. But at the same time, we do need to have some wisdom and some patience as we move forward on these very issues. Most of our listeners are probably quite familiar with the black eye that the church often has to deal with when it comes to how Galileo and Copernicus were dealt with by the church.
Very embarrassing.
Yeah, it's embarrassing. And what is often misunderstood about that is it's seen as if the church is somehow anti-science. And that's really quite the opposite. The big lesson for the church to learn from that whole scenario was that the church chose to align itself with a current scientific position. And the current scientific position that had arisen was that the Earth was the center of the solar system, that everything revolved around the Earth. And then when science comes along and clears things up to say, oh, we were wrong before, now the church is in a pickle because it has taken a scientific opinion and used it for theology and made it kind of normative for theology, and now it's looking terrible as a result. This reminds us of the nature of science. Science is always in transition. that what is known today is shown to be slightly wrong the next day, because we get more information and a better understanding. And this is the challenge for churches when the world is consumed with environmental concerns, to not align itself with certain scientific positions which 5-10 years from now are going to show to be, will be shown to be foolhardy, and then the church is left looking foolish, to say the least. And certainly right now, where to say that there is an overwhelming consensus on this issue scientifically is foolhardy. That there are many who come forth to say that there are a lot of evidence to say that things are not man-made global warming, that it's a natural cycle and such. Now, once again, I'm hardly a scientific expert, but with the amount of debate within the larger scientific community, which is often unreported, it gives the church an opportunity to calmly take time to let the truth be made known before the church decides to align itself with a scientific position that could end up being shown to be false.
Here's an idea. Let the scientists and the political leaders sort it out in Copenhagen. And just, church, just stay away from this event. You don't have any business here. You haven't handled these kinds of moments in the past all that well, a la Copernicus. Does the church have a place? Does the church have a responsibility whenever the folks get together like they've gotten together in Copenhagen?
Well, the church does have responsibility. The church is not to be a silent voice on such issues. We're not to be shoved off to the side, if you will, or should we willingly put ourselves on the sideline on critical issues. But once again, the role of the church is not to be an advocate for a scientific position, but an advocate for the truth. And then when the church decides to align itself with whatever scientific position is set forth, the church must always do that only insofar as it is in line with scriptural truth. And this was the big issue with Copernicus, Galileo, that the church decided, well, hey, it will be very convenient for us to say that, you know, the earth is the center of the universe, because then it puts man in a position of pride. But there's nothing scripturally that actually mandates that that be the case. And so they act not on scriptural principle, but on simply a prevailing notion. And there is where we need to make sure that we do not repeat that mistake. Don't act upon a prevailing notion, but upon the mandate of scripture.
So you heard the one representative, church representative, the lady, mm-hmm. say that we have to act on our covenantal understanding.
Mm-hmm.
What did you take that to mean?
I would like to get some clarification from her on that. Obviously, that's not possible for us right now. What I would venture to guess is she could be linking this back to Genesis chapter 9, when the Lord establishes his covenant not only with Noah and his offspring, but if you read Genesis 9, he establishes a covenant with all of creation. And it places humanity, just as God had done at creation itself, in relationship not just with other human beings, not just with God, but with all of creation. And it does point us back to that issue of stewardship, if you will, that we are to be good stewards of the created world that God has given us. Now, I would certainly agree with her on that element of the covenant. The question that where the debate comes in is, what does it mean to be a good steward? Does being a good steward mean that we need sweeping changes to international law, such as are being discussed at Copenhagen, or is it something different than that?
And then Desmond Tutu, mm-hmm. I think, in pretty clear terms, at least it was clear to me, said that if the folks in Copenhagen don't fix it, it's the end of the world.
And there I would graciously disagree with Tutu, and certainly a man who has a great deal of respect from the world because of the wonderful stances he has taken in the past. But on this one, I would disagree with him.
Well, if you're a scientist or if you're a political leader, you can say that you have an opinion. But when a man of God comes in and says, if Copenhagen doesn't do something, it's the end of the world. Mm-hmm. Well, that seems a little more irresponsible to me, if what you said is right. Let's talk about that on the other side of the break. We are talking with Pastor Kevin Golden, and we will return here on our Ask the Pastor program in 4 short minutes. Happy birthday, KFUO Radio.
I'm Dale Meyer. At Concordia Seminary, we are working hard to send Bible-knowing and Christ-confessing graduates to churches and communities like yours. The recession has challenged us, but faithful donors are helping Concordia Seminary weather the storm. It is no exaggeration to say we are filled with hope for the future. The mood on campus this year is upbeat. Your year-end gift to Concordia Seminary can help us in this season and throughout the year. Call 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine. That's 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine. Or go to csl.edu and click Give Now. That's Give Now at our website, csl.edu. I'm Dale Meyer, wishing you a blessed Advent and Christmas.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The pro-abortion feminists brag that they would gather by the tens of thousands at the nation's capital. They said they demand abortion be paid for with your tax dollars in a government-controlled health care bill. And they felt Congress should be shaking in their boots at the very thought of their arrival. Turns out only a few hundred showed up. To avoid embarrassment, they held the rally indoors. A so-called pastor who spoke said abortion was a God-given right. He should read his Bible. One of the Ten Commandments makes it very clear, thou shalt not kill. The failure of this high-profile pro-abortion event shows that they don't have the support of the American people either. As a matter of fact, about 60% oppose using their tax dollars to fund abortion on demand.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org. And stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Cold Comfort. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. A chaplain for the police and fire departments in Sandy, Oregon, says the three young Christians who failed to return from climbing Mount Hood on Friday had met through church activities. The body of 26-year-old Luke Goldberg was found Saturday, but the search continues for 24-year-old Anthony Vietti and 29-year-old Katie Nolan. Chaplain Dennis Simons says Nolan has traveled extensively for Christian causes. Simons has been praying with relatives of the climbers at a ski lodge near Oregon's highest mountain.
All of these kids are going to be in heaven at some time or another. We're hoping that we can find Katie and Anthony alive. But they have a Christian hope, and so we just encourage them in that hope.
As they wait for word on their loved ones, Simon says the families are grieving and hoping. I'm Steve Coleman.
Hey, Roland, what's coming up next time on KFUO Radio at 4 p.m.?
Buzz, I'm so glad you asked. We're going to be paid a visit by Dr. Jerry Bodie from Concordia Seminary, professor of historical theology. We'll look at the 6 chief parts of our faith and the catechism. What is a catechism? Does it have any relevance to today? Also, Marjorie Dannenfelser of the Susan B. Anthony List. We'll take a look at what's going on in Washington and maybe get a Christmas message from her as well.
Weekdays at 4 on KFUO Radio.
Here's a holiday opportunity at the Missouri Botanical Garden now through the 3rd of January. Take the kids to see the Gardenland Express, an annual holiday flower and train show. G-scale model trains travel through a miniature landscape of live plants surrounded by colorful poinsettias and flowers. Open at 9 in the morning until 5 in the afternoon, it's the Gardenland Express at the Missouri Botanical Garden, a family fun opportunity for all. This is our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathen. Thank you for joining us today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Tomorrow, we're going to move into Revelation chapter 11 with Pastor John Schmidtke. Today, we're talking with Pastor Kevin Golden, pastor at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. And we welcome your phone calls. Let's talk to our friend down in Atlanta. Hi, Jan. You're on the Ask the Pastor Bible Study.
Hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor Gold.
Hello.
just really interested in our conversation. And, you know, I think it's only been in the last 200 years or so where there's a disconnect between scientists and theologians. I'm reminded of Johannes Kepler, who theorized so many of the various laws of astronomy that we still use to identify and track orbits, et cetera.
Planetary motion, yep.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul says, you know, think of your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wealthy or of noble birth. And to my mind, implicit in that statement is, if you have been gifted with an intellect, you should bring it to bear on everything that comes to your attention and grasp. And one last thing, we're studying Revelation, and I found an untitled treatise on Revelation authored by Sir Isaac Newton. And
yeah, I think he was something of a theologian, was he not?
Oh, yeah.
He liked to dabble in it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. This first paragraph really struck me. Having searched after knowledge in the prophetic scriptures, I have thought myself bound to communicate it for the benefit of others, remembering the judgment of him who hid his talent in a napkin. So, you know, we are not scientists or broadcasters or pastors or plumbers because it's somehow going to benefit us. It's all about enlarging his kingdom and witnessing to God in the venues where we find ourselves.
Let's see what Pastor has to say. Thanks for the call.
So you're hitting on a very important topic, and it gets to the issue of the doctrine of vocation, that God calls us to various vocations. And for those who have knowledge, such as was being described there, scientific knowledge, it is the Lord who calls them to make use of that knowledge for the benefit of others. And then in the end, that's a key element of the doctrine of vocation, is that the Lord gifts us with our own talents, not to use them for our own ends, but to use them for the benefit of others. And certainly that would include scientific knowledge and how it ought to be used also for the benefit of others.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Herman, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. It should be emphasized that it is from Christianity that modern science has come, from believing people who practiced it, Gregor Mendel, Michael Faraday, Louis Pasteur, and those quotes from those religious representatives at Copenhagen, to me, that errs in the side of idolatry that's unbiblical. They seem to cut God off from preserving the world today, as the first explanation of the first article, the Apostles' Creed, declares, that God is still preserving the world. He will end this world and transform it into a new heaven and earth for those that are redeemed in Jesus Christ. He has said he will do this, and that we are more important than the sparrows or the grass in the field. And it seems that these people and these environmentalists want to put man at the bottom and even promote that with a wholesale worldwide abortion program of babies.
Pastor?
Well, there are several key things you said that are very helpful. Number one is recognizing the background, historical background of so much of science. And Christianity does have a great role to play in that. That science works very well from a Christian worldview, simply because we recognize, number one, that God is separate from creation. Not that he's not involved in creation, but that creation is not God. That gives us the ability to approach creation and, if you will, dissect it so that we can better understand it, because it's not being somehow disrespectful to God because we're not dissecting God, we're dissecting his creation. But on the other hand, knowing that this is God's creation also gives us the understanding that when I do dissect it, it's going to make sense, because it was put together by a sensible, intelligent being who therefore is going to create something that is understandable. So that gets back to the first comment from this last caller, that there is great Christian roots behind science itself, and that it allows us to move forward in a positive way. Likewise, I do appreciate also the comment regarding why we ought not worry about the world falling apart, because the Lord does preserve his creation, as we rightly confess it in the explanation to the first article of the Creed. And not only that, but we also know that the Lord has grander designs, as our caller alluded to, that he is going to bring about a new heaven and new earth, and that will be in his time, not our time. But at the same time, we always balance that with, in the meantime, we take the creation which the Lord has given us, and we use it positively, we treat it well, we maintain it, we preserve it, and such.
So what do you make of this, as it pertains to Copenhagen? The Associated Press is telling us that Christian leaders, some of them we've been talking about here, in the wake of the AP audio that we heard, they had an ecumenical worship service at Copenhagen's Lutheran Cathedral to support efforts to stop global warming. Sunday's service was led by Archbishop of Canterbury Rowan Williams, who, as many people know, is the world Anglican leader. Archbishop Desmond Tutu of South Africa was there, including church leaders from Tuvalu, Zambia, Mexico, Greenland, Denmark. They carried symbols of climate change, a glacier stone from Greenland, bleached corals from the Pacific Ocean, and dried up cob of corn from East Africa. After the service, church bells in Copenhagen and around the world chimed 350 times. It's a lot of times. Why 350, you ask? Many scientists say 350 parts per million is the upper level of what is considered a safe concentration of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. So what do you think of the ecumenical worship service in Copenhagen's Lutheran Church?
The little bit I just heard there has troubled me. There's always the concern, while we recognize that this is the Lord's creation, therefore we are to take care of it, we are not to worship the creation. And I'm concerned that some of the things that were mentioned there could be emblematic of that very thing taking place, the worship of creation, so that the chiming of the bells was about, well, creation, 350 parts per million and such, that is a worship of creation rather than the worship of the Creator. And while I cannot make a definitive statement because I don't know what was said or what all went on during that service, it certainly creates some challenges in that regard, to say the least.
All right, here's another question, a story out of South Dakota. I'm thinking to myself, well, we've got stimulus packages. The government's giving us stimulus packages, talking about more stimulus packages. There is a city in South Dakota called Alcester. I guess I'm pronouncing that correctly. Probably is Alcester. And there's a pastor there who has come up with his own quote-unquote stimulus package. The Reverend Tim Worthington of the United Church of Christ was given a $1,100 raise earlier this year, even though he didn't want one. So he handed out $20 bills to dozens of people. Churchgoers could use the money however they wanted. Some raised calves for market. Others hosted an Italian dinner night. One bought quilting material, sold individual squares to benefit the church, and stitched a blanket for the pastor. Worthington says his initial $1,100 investment continues to grow through the various projects in which his congregation has invested. He says the total is now well over $10,000. So what do you think over there at Village Ladue, Pastor? You want to hand out $20 bills?
Well, you know, it's an interesting idea. Certainly, I do admire on a personal/political level that solutions often come not from the top down, but from the bottom up. That and here this was certainly a bottom-up issue as far as on the grassroots level. There's always the concern, of course, when you're handing out the $20 bills, if you being wise into whom you are handing them out, that they are being handed out in a way that will be used appropriately be used in a helpful way. And that would definitely be a concern that I would have, is making sure I know where the money is being sent.
So you got a guy who is selfless enough to get a raise, turn his whole raise over to the people there and hand out $20 bills, which has produced some kind of positive outcome. Whether or not it's $10,000, well, I suppose that's debatable, but that's not the point. People are doing things with that money, which seem to be love your neighbor kinds of things.
Sure.
Who could be critical of that? I mean, there's something about it that bothers me. Handing out $20 bills at church. Something about that bothers me. But I guess it looks like the motivation was good. The outcome was good. I guess I should just sit down and be quiet.
Well, I guess the question also is in the matter of the identity of the church. The church is to be concerned about all aspects of life, including people's financial well-being. Not that we are looking to let people have a notion that their finances are the end-all of life, but nevertheless, we want to make sure people have the financial wherewithal to supply the needs that their family have, food, clothing, and the like. Now, perhaps the big challenge that is arising in your mind with this scenario is that it does not appear that it was necessarily attached to the proclamation of the gospel. And isn't that what ought to identify the church first and foremost, that it is proclaiming Christ as our Savior and such? And there was no mention of that being really tied to it. So we don't want the church to simply have an identity as a social agency, but rather it is to be identified as Christ's church proclaiming his gospel. And this gets back to something that we had left off at the end of the last, before the last commercial break, and that is when a pastor makes statements, the pastor needs to be wise about how he does that. That as a pastor, I am bound by God's word to speak what is true in accordance with his word. And my authority ends with the word of God. And so going back to that situation in Copenhagen, where statements were being made by church leaders that are not, well, they are not buttressed. They are not based upon scripture itself. The pastor is walking on thin ice, to say the very least. You could even be more bold to say that the pastor is going against his own calling to speak such things which are not mandated by scripture itself.
And then there's the slippery slope. This man who had been given an $1,100 raise and turned that into $20 bills, which he then handed out in church, maybe the next church says, this is a great idea. And, Pastor, we can't afford to give you $1,100 raise so that you can then turn it into $20 bills, but we'll budget for this to hand out money. Because look how well it worked. Is that a bad direction?
Well, in many ways, it's just a question of what is actually being done with that money once again. Many congregations will set aside some money in their budget for the purpose of helping individuals financially. Maybe it's somebody, not necessarily their own members, it could be people from outside their congregation as well, helping them with utility bills, etc. That is a fine and good thing, but we always want to put that use of monetary money in service to the gospel. And so as a pastor, when I have served in congregations that have done this, whenever help has been given, I seek to sit down with that individual to explain to them why we're doing it, and then have an opportunity to simply hold forth the gospel to them so that it's not unattached to the true mission of the church, that being the proclamation of Christ.
I just wonder, are the two things separate? I mean, can you? There are lots of ways to try to stimulate activity in the congregation or to increase church attendance, things like that. Giving $20 away on a Sunday morning might help do that. And then once they're there with their little $20 bills in their hands, you can proclaim the gospel. Does that make it okay?
When it comes to the members of the congregation, I would certainly pray that within a Christian congregation they have matured to the point that they are not in need of a gimmick per se to come into the church. Now, certainly we're, as Christians, we are always growing in the faith, but I would pray that we would, that individuals who are in the church for an not new to the congregation, but have been members for some time, have matured to the point that they have been served with Christ's word to enough so that they have matured, so that they're not in need of that kind of gimmick to get them in the door. And I guess that's perhaps a question that gets back to the situation with the pastor giving out the $20. Was he giving it out to members, and is that what was simply trying to get some inactive members in the door? Well, then let's try to help those individuals mature so that they're not being drawn by $20, but by the forgiveness of their sins given out freely by Christ.
We heard in our religion roundup, which played at the bottom of the hour, the story about these missing climbers.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps you heard about that. Government Camp Oregon is the place, and the story is a chaplain for the police and fire departments in Sandy, Oregon, says the three young Christians who failed to return from climbing Mount Hood on Friday met through church activities. The body of 26-year-old Luke Gulberg was found Saturday, but the search continued Sunday for 24-year-old Anthony Vietti and 29-year-old Katie Nolan. Chaplain Dennis Simons says Nolan has traveled extensively for Christian causes. Simons has been praying with relatives of the climbers at a ski lodge near Oregon's highest mountain. As the search continued, he said the families, quote, are grieving and hoping, unquote. Sooner or later, when a situation like this emerges, whether it's in Oregon or maybe right here in Ladue, somebody will say to the pastor, or their eyes will speak to the pastor, what's going on?
Mm-hmm.
These are Christian people.
Mm-hmm.
These are people who did missionary, one who does missionary work. They met at church.
Yes.
You know, all the stars are aligned here. These people are not supposed to be dying and having this, these kinds of outcomes. What do they do wrong, Pastor?
Mm-hmm. Well, this is not so much an issue of what they did wrong. Maybe they made some unwise choices. I don't know about the whole scenario of whether this was a necessarily a dangerous expedition they were on. But in the end, what it certainly is points us to is the fact that we live in a fallen creation. This world is broken by sin. And this reminds us that when somebody falls prey to a tragedy such as this, we don't necessarily have to find fault in them or fault in somebody else and try to blame somebody else, but simply we can go back and say this world is broken by sin. We live in a fallen creation, and so tragedies like this happen. In our society, we sometimes make that false move of trying to affix blame to a specific individual to say if that person hadn't fallen down on their job, this wouldn't have happened. That's just not how reality works, though. We live in a fallen world, and therefore tragedies do happen. It makes us all the more long for Christ's return, when this creation will be put back to be the way it's supposed to be, when we'll have a new heaven and a new earth. Paul talks about this at great length in Romans 8 about how creation is yearning to be set free from these kinds of things. Also hidden in this, I believe, also is the question of why. Why would God let this happen? And this is certainly a question that is brought to me as a pastor on many occasions when somebody passes away or another tragedy comes along, and why would God let this happen? And in the end, I often cannot answer that question about why. Why did God do this? I don't know. But the one question that I try to draw people back to is the question of where is God while this is happening? And with these three hikers on the mountain, being Christians, we can certainly say, where was God? He was there with them in the midst of their trial, that he did not abandon them, but he was there to befriend them even as they were nearing death, as it would appear for all three of them. So also, where is he with these families as they are mourning? He's there to comfort them as well.
Maybe it's not hikers in Oregon. Maybe it's somebody here in St. Louis, somebody in Ladue.
Mm-hmm.
Who has experienced a tragedy, and then they say to you,
mm-hmm.
Pastor, why did God dot, dot, dot? You've mm-hmm. had that moment, have you?
Oh, yeah, many times.
And mm-hmm. did the explanation, many times, did the explanation that you just gave, does it work?
eventually. You know, many people, it takes hold of them really quickly, but others really want an answer to the question of why. And all too often on this side of eternity, we don't get an answer to the question of why. And that can be frustrating, and it something that people grapple with as they go through a grieving process, that they want that answer to the question of why. But in my own experience with this, that some people immediately take hold of the fact that God is with them. That's the question of where is God while this is going on. Well, in Christ, he dwells with his people, and there is where you find comfort. Because even when I don't know why, I know where he is. He is with me. And for some, it takes them a while to really get hold of that, but it does, in time, take hold of them.
It sometimes happens that a personal tragedy along the lines of this one we're talking about here with these hikers, these climbers, it sometimes happens that the death, for example, Luke Gulberg, just 26 years old,
mm-hmm.
the death of a young person like that, and people will say, oh, he had so much to live for and all that mm-hmm. kind of stuff, may result in a loved one, a mm-hmm. close person, a sibling, brother, mm-hmm. sister, mom or dad, losing their faith,
mm-hmm.
not going to church anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Where was God when we mm-hmm. were searching for Luke and then we mm-hmm. found him dead? Where was God? Why did he do that
mm-hmm.
to us?
Mm-hmm.
That didn't seem to be a godly outcome.
There is certainly, when trial and tribulation comes along, we know that the Lord is with those who are dealing with the trial and tribulation. But he does not force himself upon us. And so one may, if you will, reject his very presence and decide that they do not find, they choose not to find comfort in his presence. And they want something different from God, and therefore they do reject him. That is tragic when it happens. I can say once again from personal experience how often that is the one rock that people find in the midst of tragedy. Individuals, when they tragically lose a child, they simply take hold of the fact that although my child has died, I know that God the Father understands what I'm dealing with because he saw his son die. And furthermore, the one thing that his son had to deal with when he died was that he was abandoned by his father upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? His Christ's cry from the cross. And they find comfort in the fact that even though Christ was abandoned, that means that my child was not abandoned even in the midst of their darkest, most difficult time, that God stood by their side.
What do you do, Pastor, when it becomes apparent to you, either because somebody just flat out says it or their body language and everything else communicates to you that they're very angry with God.
Mm-hmm.
They're in your care.
Mm-hmm.
They're in your parish. And you say to yourself, I probably got duty to do here. Or
yes.
I might lose mm-hmm. as mm-hmm. the under-shepherd. I might lose one here.
Mm-hmm.
What do you do?
I know there are certainly times when people, they become angry with God because of a tragedy that has happened, and they begin to wonder, am I sinning in doing this very thing? And one thing that I often direct them to do is to remind themselves that God, our Father, is an intimate God. He dwells in and among his people by virtue of his means of grace. He dwells within them, having taken up residence in within them via holy baptism. He's not a God who is far off. He is a God who is near to his people. And that speaks of the intimacy we have with him. So when I am upset with God, I can call out to him and ask him, why? You know, Lord, I am mad. I did not want my child to die, my husband to die, whatever it might be for the individual, to cry out to God and know that he hears. There are psalms that speak this very way, where the individual cries out to God, and in the end, it always comes back to a statement of faith, that even though I've lost this, I know you're with me, O Lord.
Pastor Kevin Golden, good to see you, sir.
Good to be here.
Village Lutheran Church here in Ladue. Tomorrow, Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, with Pastor John Schmidtke of Bethlehem, St. Louis. Hope you can join us then.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. you can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.